so much of what God might have to say to you. And I dare say as we go through this text that you will likely see things in your life that you need to realize are disobedience, that need to come under the grace of God. So with that, let's first look at Israel in chapter 9, verse 8 through 10, 2. We're not going to go through every verse because we don't have time, but looking at Israel, we begin in chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 2. Three times the Lord says to this group, says to Israel, three times the Lord says to them that his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Israel here is bearing the brunt of the Lord's displeasure. Now remember that they could have avoided this altogether by simply seeking the Lord. They could have avoided this altogether by turning away from their allegiances with other nations, for turning away from their idolatry, by placing their faith in the Lord alone. They could have avoided all of this, but they're not. They're not. We see the same problems in Israel that we see in Judah, who we will deal with in just a moment. In Israel, we see that they too have exchanged the spiritual for the political. Their problems have always been spiritual problems. What we know about Israel is from the very beginning, they've been idolaters. From the very beginning, they've always worshipped on the high places. From the division of the kingdom, they plunged immediately into idolatry. And there has been a steady march of idolatry since the beginning in the founding of the nation. Yet God in his grace has sent them prophets to call them back, yet they've never returned. The northern kingdom has never returned to the Lord. Every single king they had was bad. Hear that, church. Every single ruler they had was bad. Yet what have they done? They've trusted in the political over the spiritual. I'm not going to let this opportunity pass me by here. I will just say, woe is you if you dare trust in the political over the spiritual. Woe is me if I do that. I will move on. This is what they have done. In addition to trusting in the political over the spiritual, they have taken the ancient enemies of God's people, the Philistines, and the Philistines are taking advantage of the situation. They are coming against Israel. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says there, but the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. They're the ruler of the northern kingdom, and the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. What do we remember about Syria? Well, haven't we just been talking about Syria being the allies of Israel? Well, friends, when you make these political allegiances that are not of the Lord, what do you think is going to happen? But your allies will turn and devour you. They have no desire to honor God. And so this is what is happening to Israel. Secondly, because they've chosen the political over the spiritual, you begin to see this disease in religious leadership as well. With the elders and even the prophets being a part of the problem, their spiritual leaders have been leading them astray for years upon years, and they will be the first to feel the wrath of God upon them. Look in verses 14 and 16. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed, and one day the elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. You have a situation here where the religious leaders refused revealed truth. They refused revealed truth for unaided human wisdom. They are refusing the revealed truth of the Word of God for unaided human wisdom. That's how you spell wrath. There is no way to escape it. If you reject, I mean personally, I mean you. Let's step away from Israel for a moment. Let's talk about you and I. If you and I want to experience the wrath of God, the easiest way for you and I to do it, the quickest way for you and I to find it, is to reject God's revealed truth for unaided human wisdom. And this is where it has got them. Pastor Casey referred to this in his message on Sunday night. Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, full of the same Holy Spirit, delivers much the same message to the very same wicked religious men of Israel and Judah. Micah says in Micah 3, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. God says to the prophets, therefore it shall be night to you, without vision, and darkness to you, without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them." What does God do to the prophet when he turns away from the revealed truth of God to unaided human wisdom? Blindness. Blindness. This is Israel. They've exchanged light for darkness. Thirdly, I want you to see that the general population, they don't receive favorable treatment either. We've went from the political rulers, the religious rulers, but then we come to the general population. They don't receive favorable treatment because righteousness isn't found there either. Look at verse 17. "Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." What a devastating assessment. After decades of disobedience, the Lord says, concerning the average man on the street, everyone is godless and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. These aren't innocent people. The leaders are simply giving the people what they want. And I want you to note this in verse 17. I want you to notice the word "there." Who are we speaking about here? Where are these people? These are Israel. This is Israel. These are the people whom God has said to them, "You will be my people and I will be your God." Yet they've refused to follow God. And so how does God refer to them? Not as his people, not as his fatherless and widows, but as there. There. So Israel falls under the judgment of God. Second, the Lord speaks to Judah. We see that here in verses 3 through 4 of chapter 10 and on into verses 10 and 11 of chapter 10. Judah, now get this, Judah has the fortune of being able to see what judgment for idolatry looks like. That's what's going on. You'll remember that this has not yet come to Judah. The Lord has said it's going to, but it's not yet come to Judah. They are getting a front seat to what judgment looks like. And the Lord is speaking to Judah to awaken them from their practical atheism. And the Lord asks the question to the primary audience of Isaiah, the kingdom of Judah, in verse 3 of chapter 10. Look there with me if you would. And I want you to see this question. Because if you really consider the question in the context of what's going on, it is staggering. It is staggering. Verse 3, the Lord asked Judah, "What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth?" What a question. I want you to think about it here, folks. The Lord has given them a picture in Isaiah 9 of hell on earth. He's just given Judah a picture of hell on earth. And he says to them, when I bring hell on earth to you, what are you going to do about it? When I bring hell on earth to you, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to hang on to? Where are you going to hide? Israel thought the very same thing that you are thinking. The Lord is saying, and look, do you see what is happening to Israel? Do you see what is happening before your eyes? Remember what Judah said to Isaiah? The people of Judah said to Isaiah when Isaiah kept saying, God is going to judge us. We need to repent. We need to turn. God's wrath is going to come. We need to repent. Do you remember what they said back in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19? The prophet says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin with cart ropes, who say this. This is what they're saying. Listen. Isaiah's been warning them, and then they taunt God. They say this, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One draw near and let it come that we may know it. It's not yet happened yet, Isaiah. It's not happened because God is gracious. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. Dear one, think about that for a moment. Think about the enduring patterns of sin in our lives. So often, perhaps we think that it doesn't matter that much to God, that God maybe doesn't consider our sin that's that important or that serious. And though we might not taunt God, we may wonder if all of this is really true, if God really does hate sin, because he seems to let me by with it pretty easily. Hear God's word to you. What will you do when God judges you for that sin? Where will you flee? Where are you going to hide? There's an answer to that. There's an answer to that question, so I want you to hang on to it. You might not see it this way. When the Lord speaks this way to Judah, it's harsh, but this is grace. God is giving his people the time to place their faith in him, to hang on to things that matter, to let go of the world. This is grace. And Paul says the very same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. The present form of Judah is passing away. And there are decisions to make yesterday that have to be made today. They have to hold on to the Lord. They have to place their faith in the Lord. Luther is quoted as saying the following about how we live and how we ought to live. Luther said, I have held many things in my hands and have lost them all. But those that I have placed in God's hands, I have kept. This is precisely where Judah lies. All is in her hands because she has refused to place her faith in God alone. And the results of this will be devastating to her. Look at verse 4, chapter 10. Look at the results of this. It's as if God says, so here are the choices left for you. In verse 4, nothing remains but to do what? But to crouch among the prisoners. So exile, you can choose exile, or there's another choice, or fall among the slain. Exile or death. Church, what what are the choices when we harbor sin, when we love sin, when we refuse to repent of sin? Slavery, which leads to what? The wages of sin is death. Exile or death? This is what's before Judah, but in a spiritual sense, it's what is before us. Slavery or death, or turning to the Lord our God, placing faith in Him and Him alone. Let's quickly deal with the Assyrians. Finally, we turn our eyes to the Assyrians. We see this in chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. The key passages here are verse 5 and verse 12. Verse 5 here. The Lord says to Assyria, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." Note what is being said in verse 5. The Lord states his plan in plain terms: to use Assyria as an instrument of his wrath. Now we also need to see that he isn't making robots of the Assyrians. But instead, he is using the Assyrians and their sinful inclinations to accomplish his purpose. Verse 7, look at what verse 7 says about this. Verse 7 says, "But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." Here, it's speaking about the king of Assyria. It's not in his heart to be obedient to God. It's not in his mind to think that he's doing the Lord's work. But what is already there is violence. What is already there is hatred. What is already there is sin. All that the Lord is doing is removing his hand from his people and using the Assyrians to accomplish his purpose. In verse 12, we see that the Lord, in fact, will punish Assyria for their arrogance and their violent ways. In verse 12, it says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speak of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." And so even though the Lord is going to use him, he's going to use what philosophically and theologically we would say the king of Assyria is the second cause here. He is going to be the one whose heart is going to lead him to do these things. The Lord is simply going to use it in order to teach his people the truth of his ways. We look on and we see verses 15 and 19 describe how the Lord is going to deal with the king of Assyria. The judgment will fall upon him as well. And so we got to ask the question as we come to this point. We see judgment, judgment, and judgment. And so we ask, why is all of this important for me? What do I do with God's anger being universally unleashed upon his enemies? What do you do with this? First of all, remember who you are. Remember who you are. I want to remind you that of all the characters of Isaiah to identify with, specifically in our text this morning, we have Israel and Judah, we have Assyria, and we have God. And again, church, guess which one you aren't. Guess which character you aren't. You're not God in the story. And so what that means is that you are either of those of the people of the Lord who have rejected his grace, or you are opposed to the people of the Lord and God himself. That means that you and I belong in the crowd existing under God's anger. And surely this is the case with mankind. And so we have a choice. We have a choice. The disobedience of human pride leading to judgment, or a humble reliance upon the promises of God. Four times in our passages we've read, for all this his anger has not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. Why is the Lord angry with Judah? Why is the Lord angry at Israel? Because the Lord has poured out his blessings. The Lord has given them the promises of God pointing to a Messiah. And yet they've rejected. They've rejected Emmanuel. They've rejected the promises. The New Testament actually has an equivalent phrase to this. For all this, his hand is outstretched still. The New Testament equivalent is actually found in John 3. Turn there with me if you would. John 3. In John chapter 3, this truth is unfolded for us. His hand is stretched out still, but we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God has sent his Son into the world to save the world, that those who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. But then Jesus, out of Christ himself, we read the following in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is what, church? Condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What are the terms for you and I? Are they different from Israel? Are they different from Judah? I dare say they're no different. Jesus Christ is the promise of God. The whole Old Testament points to him. We've read over the last few chapters in Isaiah of the prophet pointing to this Emmanuel, this Son of God, pointing to Jesus Christ. We've read of Isaiah's vision that he preached about to the people of the Lord, of seeing Jesus Christ high and lifted up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his throne in heaven. What is it that Israel has rejected? What is it that Judah has rejected? But God himself. What is it that is cause for man's rejection in our own day? Rejection of God himself. And what is it that is the cause of man's salvation today? Faith in God. I want you to look to other places. How does God deal with this? In Isaiah 9, how does God deal with this disobedience of this universal disobedience of man in Isaiah 9? Well, he operates within the natural inclination of the heart of sinful men. He lets Assyria loose upon Israel. And through that, ultimately brings about his good purposes. Through the sinful inclination of his enemies, God brings about his good purposes. We'll flip over a few pages to Acts chapter 2. If you were in Curtis's Sunday school class, you already heard about this. I'm starting to think that he's stealing my sermon notes before he teaches Sunday school. Probably backwards. But we see God using the natural sinful inclination of wicked men for his glory and our good. Just as he allowed the Assyrians to let loose upon Israel so that he would bring about a manifestation of his glory and good for Israel, so the Lord does this as well. In Acts chapter 2, we have a description of that. We begin in verse 22 and we read on. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Here it is. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed
by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Do you see it there? God foreordained it, and you did it. And you did it because you're lawless, because you're violent men. But God did it for our good. And so how does this matter, and why does it matter to you today? Turn one more place, Romans chapter 3. What do we do? What do we do if we are here and we are among this disobedient lot? And we recognize that we are sons of disobedience. We're daughters of disobedience. What do we do? Listen to Romans 3. We're going to read 3:10 through 26. First, we find a self-portrait here being painted. Paul paints our picture, your picture and my picture, and it ain't pretty. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How many verses do you get through before you just want to say, stop! Stop! And it's all true. Where do we belong in that picture in Isaiah 9 and 10? This is us. So what happens? Well, we read. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's you and I, so that every mouth may be stopped. Nobody's going to brag. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. My goodness, we are in Israel's camp. We are in Judah's camp. We are in a serious camp. What shall we do? Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that means you and I, those who belong in verses 10 through 20, that means you and I. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Lord takes all the disobedient and He brings us out from under His wrath through His Son, Jesus Christ. So what do you and I do with this quickly? A few points of application. Number one, we've got to deal with the heart first. Israel didn't want to deal with the heart. Judah didn't want to deal with the heart. Assyria definitely was not going to deal with the heart. But what does God want to deal with? What does God keep speaking to through the prophet? But the heart. Guys, 99%
of the issues and the problems in our lives have to do with our hearts. 99% have to do with the attitude of your heart. Where's your hope? Where does your heart look to? What does your heart desire? And if it's not Jesus Christ, the problem is your heart. It's not other people. It's not your circumstances. It's not Democrats or Republicans. It's your heart. That's what God wants. And so the second point of application goes along with this. Consider where you place your joy. Consider where you place your joy. Israel was meant to have God to be their joy. He was to be their contentment. Yet they sought joy outside of the Lord and never found it, but instead found destruction, sorrow, and pain. Consider where you place your joy. Again, remember what Luther said. Luther said, "Whatever I have held tightly, I have lost. But whatever I've placed in God's hand, these I have kept." Deal with your heart first. Consider where you place your joy. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly for us, even in our own day, look for God's good purpose in bad experiences. Look for God's good purpose in bad experiences. Guess what? It's a universal truth that every single one of you are going to go through bad times. That's not shocking to most of you. You're either coming out of one, in one, or going in one. But you and I have a choice to make. If we see the sovereign goodness of God, if we know the sovereign goodness of God, what you and I can do in those bad times is to find God's good purpose in those bad times. And friends, hear me say this. Sometimes you're going to go through those bad times and you ask, what is God's good purpose? And you don't know, but here's what you do know. He has one. And you walk, "God, I hate this. It hurts. I'm lonely. I'm broken. But I know. I know that you have a good purpose." Look for it. And friends, you will find it. God's design is always unfailingly good. It may not feel good, but feelings can lie. God doesn't. God's design is always good. Friends, perhaps you have come this morning and you've come to the realization that, like me and like everyone else this morning, that you belong to the guilty party. But the good news is that Jesus will remove your guilt. That's what He came to do. Jesus died on a cross for all of your guilt to be laid upon Him, where He bore the wrath of God for you, and where the final payment for the penalty of your sin was laid upon Christ. Friend, that means that because Jesus paid your penalty, that you can be saved, that you can know that your guilt has been removed, and through faith in Jesus, you can be saved from your sin. Jonathan Edwards, when he preached that sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God," concluded his sermon with the following words: "Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ
now awake and fly from the wrath to come. If you're out of Christ, oh, beloved, hear those words. Awake and fly from the wrath to come and fly to Christ. And you will find peace. You will find rest. You will find joy, and you will find everlasting salvation for your soul. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the good purpose of God in our lives, Lord, that you have taken a disobedient people and you've made us your own. And Father, that you even bear with your church when she is disobedient, and you call us to return to obedience to the word. Oh, Father, would you find us faithful, and would you call our hearts to repentance for where we need to find your grace and your mercy and forgiveness for our sin and your strength through the Holy Spirit to live faithfully for you. Lord, help us not to hold difficult passages at arm's length, but help us to bring ourselves under the word of God, not trusting in human wisdom, but trusting in the revealed truth of your word, so that you might do a good work in our hearts for your glory. And we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.